One of the great things that Jesus did was calm a storm with only his words. That would be kind of fun, wouldn't it? Tornado warning hits and you could just be like, shut up! You know, that would be awesome. But I want to set the scene for you and use this to introduce our series today. Jesus had just wrapped up teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a lengthy teaching. It was a lot of teaching, and it was time for Jesus and his disciples to go for a rest. And so Jesus invited his disciples into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee for some rest and for the rest of the evening. But as they were crossing the sea, a big storm whooshed in, and it was the kind of storm that you might think took down the Edmund Fitzgerald, right? We're from Michigan. We all know about Edmund Fitzgerald. You may have sang the song in school, that long, long, long historical song. It's a beautiful song, but it's long. The Bible says that waves were crashing over the side of the boat, and the boat was being swamped with water. And as you can imagine, if you've ever been in a canoe that started taking on water, you probably first thing is like, what do I have to get the water out of the boat, right? You're grabbing a bucket, you're grabbing a hat, you got your shoe off trying to get water out of the boat. And you can imagine the panic that begins to happen because they couldn't check their radar and see if this storm would be passing anytime soon. It was a scene of panic and chaos. It was a scene that seemed like death was knocking on their door. And while this is going on, what is Jesus doing? Well, famously, Jesus is below deck sleeping on a cushion. One of the things I love looking at Scripture about is just understanding Jesus and seeing him just in kind of the more human moments of life. And one of those moments is this. Apparently, Jesus is just a hard sleeper. Right, that has no spiritual significance for us whatsoever, but I love knowing these random facts about Jesus. So he's clearly a hard sleeper. The disciples, realizing that they're in trouble, go to the one that they are following, the one that has led them into this situation, and they shake him awake. Jesus, Jesus. And the Bible says that they told him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care that we're going to die?" What is the implication of that sentence? What is that? What is that? What is their thought in their mind? Jesus, you don't care. Jesus, you don't care. Don't you care about what's going on to us? Well, don't you care about what's happening in our lives right now? Don't you know that we're going to drown? How many of you have ever prayed a prayer like that before in your life? Jesus, don't you care? I know more of you than that, so you're just not feeling like raising your hands, and the slide just popped up on the screen, so you're analyzing all the graphics. AI made that, by the way, just so you know. but they shake him awake and say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" Maybe it wasn't your life that you prayed that prayer in. Maybe it wasn't that death was knocking on your doorstep and you were staring at a coffin in your future. But maybe it was the death of something else. Maybe it wasn't your life, but your marriage that was, you were seeing some writing on the wall, that this was maybe coming to an end, that the relationship was damaged, maybe a little bit beyond repair. And you pray, "Jesus, don't you care about my marriage?" It could be related to your income. "Jesus, don't you see I have all these bills that are coming due? The Bible says you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Or, don't you care that I am not going to be able to maintain my ethical status with these companies? Don't you care that my mortgage payment is going to be due and I'm going to be evicted if I don't make this payment? Don't you care that I have kids to feed? Don't you care that we're going hungry?" It very well could be your own life. We've got health complications across the board everywhere, right? Don't you care that we're dying? So Jesus, what he does is he gets up. He doesn't say anything right away. At least the Bible doesn't record that. He doesn't say anything right away. He gets up. He goes up to the top of the boat. And he rebukes the wind. You know what a rebuke is? It's more of a word used in the church now. We don't use that word out in daily life anymore. But he rebukes the wind. He reprimands the wind. He criticizes it even. He gives the wind an earful. And then he says to the sea, he says, "Silence, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, it says, over the sea. He then turns to his disciples, and he says to them, "Why are you afraid? do you still have no faith? What's the implication of that statement? That you're acting as if you have no faith. You are acting as people that don't know who I am, what I'm capable of, that I'm the one that created all things, and that with me you are safe. I am the good shepherd that will lead you through the darkest valleys. In me you have everything you need. You're acting as if you don't believe this. He's saying that they have no faith. But if you fast forward in Scripture, less than 18 months later, okay, year and a half, 18 months later, Jesus is telling his disciples in his resurrected body, just before he ascends into heaven, he's telling them that they're going to be the catalyst behind the mission that he's begun. That they're going to be the ones that go into all of the world. That they would be his mouth, his hands, his feet, and they would go into all the earth as his witnesses. That they would be proclaiming the things that they've seen, felt, and heard from Jesus. They would be telling everybody else about it. That they would go from a coffin to a catalyst. In 18 months, they went from being dead men of no faith, imagining themselves laying in a coffin, to being a kingdom catalyst that propelled the gospel of Jesus across the world. I want to tell you, you have no idea. We have no idea what Jesus is going to do in our lives in just 18 months' time. But I do know one thing, that Jesus intends for us to grow into what he has made us to be, to grow in truth, to grow in love, to grow in grace. He intends for us to be kingdom catalysts too. Living out his example, or as we say every week, to be the vision of Jesus. What is the vision? The vision is Jesus. To be the vision of Jesus, and what that means is that we embody what he looks like. We believe what he said. We believe the things that he taught. We believe what he came for. We believe that he went to the cross for all of our sins. We believe that he did die and that on the third day he was raised from the dead, paving the way for anyone that would believe in him to go to the Father, to be with the Father, not just in the future, but now, through the stages of life, in the work of life. Because a crib is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Crib is a beautiful thing. It holds what? Newborns. Even toddlers sometimes, right? When they are in timeout. You put them in the crib. It's a beautiful moment, but it's also a lot of work, right? It's stinky. Right? The table is a beautiful place that you get to meet around with your family all the time. Have great conversations, but what else happens at the table? Sometimes hard conversations, right? Sometimes you have to sit down and do business. Sometimes there's got to be that conversation of like a DTR, define the relationship kind of a thing. Where are we at here? Whether that's between you and your spouse or you and your kids, I am the parent. I decide what happens in this household, right? Sometimes it's friends and we're dealing with sin issues. But a meal is also served at this table, and that means there needs to be a kitchen, a stove. And somebody has to work to prepare those things. Each one of these stages represents a work that must be done, and Jesus gives purpose and life to each part of our lives. He intends for us to use our lives to become kingdom catalysts, and along the way find incredible sources of joy, comfort, peace, and strength. To be the vision of Jesus, to bring truth to these frustrating, sometimes burdensome situations, to be his love in the middle of these situations where maybe the feeling of love is hard to come by, to be his grace to our own hearts, to each of our homes, and throughout our neighborhoods. So starting today for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the stages of that growth. What does Jesus intend to do and how does he intend to do it? Not just so that you can be informed, but so that you might be able to see yourself in our church family and for what stage that they're in currently, that we can encourage, that we can expose, that we can spur on towards love and good deeds, so that we can think about what we need to be doing right now and what God might be doing in us to take that next step. This represents a journey. And today we're going to begin that journey where Scripture says we begin it, in the coffin. I really wanted to put a skeleton in there, but I thought it might be a little too creepy for you guys. All right? We begin life in a coffin, and that doesn't make sense. Usually that's down there, right? That's the progression of things. But let me show you what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's saying that at one point, if you have accepted Jesus, you moved beyond the coffin. But everyone begins here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It isn't the obvious starting point, but it is the reality. Every human being starts their life spiritually dead. Even though you live, you are dead. And the Bible uses the word trespass, right? It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does it mean to trespass? It means that you're somewhere you don't belong. It means that you're somewhere you don't belong. That you've gone beyond a boundary line and you've ended up where you ought not to be, that you should not be. And sin is this word that doesn't just mean that you did an unacceptable thing. Sometimes we think that we don't sin when we look, but we don't touch, right? We have this thought, and a lot of times this might come out in lust, right? We look, but we don't touch. We think, but we don't do. Right? A couple of weeks ago, I told you the story, but I'll share it again, that Amy was handing out communion up here. And I just had this really intrusive, terrible thought. But she had a tray, she was carrying these communion cups, and we had just gotten finished Sunday morning with our practice, and she had the tray that she was so graciously bringing up the emblems for communion up here, and for whatever reason, what flashed through my mind was hit the pan and knock it in her face. I think part of me thought it would be kind of funny, but as soon as that thought popped in my mind, I'm like, you're in church. But then I went, well, that doesn't matter. We can do this anyway. You know, we should look like this everywhere. But the other thing was like, man, Amy is being so nice, and you just want to make her life more difficult, right? You just want to be mean. And these things just come out of nowhere. That's a simple thing, but think about traffic, right? You get out, if you've been out north on 24, there's been construction going on all week. That's been a frustrating mess, right? And you've got all of these things, people pulling out in front of you. It happened to me yesterday. Somebody just decided they would go. I was right there. I had to slam on my brakes so we didn't cause an accident. Those are times when intrusive thoughts and these things come into your mind and you're like, I just wish you weren't here, right? And when you say, I wish you weren't here, you're basically saying, I wish you were dead. That's not the way that God would have us think. And so we have these things of we look but we don't touch, we think but we don't do, and we count that as I'm a good person. But actually sin includes having that thought that you could do something, that even the thought of such a thing, that is considered a sin, a trespass. You have gone where you were not created to go. You have gone where you're not created to go. God does not want you to go there, even in your mind. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would talk about how lust is equivalent to adultery, where anger is equivalent to murder. He's saying you are hopelessly dead in your thinking, in your nature. And so it feels hopeless, because I don't know about you, but get me in the right circumstances and my mind can think some pretty unholy things really fast. Are you with me on that? Yeah. So that's the first point I'd like to get across to you today, is something in us, something about us is determined to go where it wants to go, regardless of what we really want, what we desire for our lives, tempting us, dragging us away from the image of God that we were created in. And we call this a sin nature. Every human has it. It's in our nature to want to trespass the boundaries of God that He has set up in our lives, to entirely miss the purpose God has for us, to live as dead men and women. And then he continues in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit now working in the disobedient." Verse 3, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as others were also." So not only are we dead, but because of our sin nature, Paul, the guy that wrote Ephesians, says that anyone who embraces that sin nature is a child under wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. When we think of God's wrath, we think of retribution. We think of punishment, right? Don't let the lightning bolt strike me. The reality check of life. And none of us are too keen on that image of God. That's the image that often gets peddled. Now, there's an element of that. God hates evil. God is a God of life. Anything that brings about death, God is against. He wants to bring life. He wants to bring peace. He wants to bring love, but not at the expense of His kingdom, not at the expense of truth, not at the expense of you. So let me try to help you think a little bit differently about wrath. I get upset. I don't have a child yet, but I'm going to bring it around to parents in a second. But the closest thing I got is a dog right now, right? I got a dog. And when that dog runs off on me into the woods, when I don't have him on a leash, I get upset with him. Anybody have that experience with your pets? Yeah. I get upset with my dog. Not necessarily because he's being disobedient, but I've recently seen coyotes out in the woods. You know, we've got ticks all around, and I don't want him to catch tick. We've already been through the Lyme issue once in the last couple of years. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want him to be sick. I don't want him to die. I don't want to lose him. And so I'm not upset because he's been disobedient. I'm not upset to the point of smacking him around and punishing him. I'm upset because I'm worried about him. I don't want him to lose his life. I don't want to lose my relationship with him. Parents, this is the same thing that happens with your kids when you say, "Don't go out of my sight. Stay where I can see you." Why do you say that? You want to keep an eye. You want to make sure that they're safe. You want to be able to stop anything that they're doing because they don't know any better. They don't know what boundaries are there. They don't know their limits, right? Some of us still don't even know our limits, do we? But we get upset with a child, not just because they've done something that we said that they should not, but generally the things that we say that they should not do are for their safety and for their good. And we're frustrated that they don't understand that. But ultimately, our greatest desire is to protect them and make sure that they live, that they would have life, that they would not experience pain. What if God's wrath isn't 100% because He's morally right and you're morally wrong? That's what we think of when we think of God's wrath. See, He's mad at me because I did something He didn't want me to do. And He just wants to take all my fun away. He wants me to not enjoy life. No, He wants you to enjoy life. He set up the boundaries so that you might have life and have it to the full. But in our darkened thinking, with our sin nature and fleshly desires, we go beyond those boundaries. When you're quick to anger, because the Bible says be slow to speak, quick to listen, right? Slow to anger. When you're quick to anger, does it help your relationships or does it damage them? Yeah. It brings a certain kind of harm or even death to a relationship. When we don't follow God's commands, it brings about death. God is a God of life. I really like having this chair to lean up against right here. This is great. Somebody get cooking. We need a hot dog up here, all right? What if God's wrath isn't just pure judgment? like has been talked about, probably over talked about in some ways, because any good parent or even good friends know that love and justice go hand in hand. You can't have love without justice, and you can't have justice without love. I think it's justifiable because I've hurt people in my years on earth. Have you? Yeah. I've caused people some pain. I've hurt myself even. And I know that even though you're a stellar specimen of a human being, all of you in this room, just wonderful people, I know that you have also hurt other people and that there are ways that you think, things that you desire, and doors that you walk through that also do you harm in your life. That is not God's plan for your life. That is not God's plan for your life. The coffin is not God's plan for your life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 say, but God. These are two of probably the most beautiful words in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. When it all looks hopeless, when we think that God is too mad at us to come back around, when we think that we've certainly used up all of our second chances, when all hope is lost and despair is knocking at your door, there's those two words, but God. And he says he's rich in mercy. What is mercy? When you have mercy on someone, you're choosing not to give them what they deserve. They deserve a tongue lashing. They deserve a knuckle sandwich. They deserve to not be around you anymore. They don't deserve to live in your house anymore. They don't deserve to be supported by you anymore. They don't deserve anything ever from you again. What mercy says is they don't deserve it, but I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. They're not going to get a tongue lashing. They're not going to get a knuckle sandwich. They're going to continue living in my home. They're going to continue to receive my support. What they deserve is to be cut off, but I'm not going to cut them off. God is rich in that kind of a mercy. God is rich in that kind of a mercy. In God's kingdom, there is law, and that law is perfection. God commands us to be holy as he is holy, or in other words, to be set apart. Don't be common plates and silverware, but be fine china that is washed gently and is stored in a cabinet on display that's worth more than the $5 a plate that you bought that you use every day and you're fine with if they get chipped or tarnished. The fine china gets special attention. God says, be holy, be set apart, because I am. I have created you in my image. I want you to live in my image. You, created in the image of God, are valuable and loved by God. And because you're dead inside, you can't see that, feel that, or accept that. Without Jesus, without understanding his redemption and the love of God in Christ, the mercy of God through him, the grace of God through him, you can't see how valuable you are. You will always be defined by what somebody else says of you, what the world says of you, what your employer says of you, what your grades say about you. What God is trying to say is you are created in my image, and my image bears intrinsic value that no one can steal from you. But you're acting like a common plate. You're allowing yourself to be mistreated. You're allowing yourself to be chipped. You're allowing yourself to live in such a way that you are not worth any kind of dignity whatsoever. So here's the thing. Love doesn't force someone into action. Love invites. It woos. For those that might still appreciate chivalry, a guy will take a girl on a date, right? He will hopefully buy dinner. There's a big debate about that now, whether you split the bill or you don't, right? But a guy will pick a girl up that he's interested in, will take her on a date, hopefully not have any weird conversation. But first dates are always awkward, right? You know, that's terrible. And he will try to put his best foot forward to woo someone. And ladies, you do wooing too, right? Woo-woo! That has no spiritual significance either. Love doesn't force. Anytime that love tries to force, what do we call that? Abuse, right? Anytime I try to get you to cave to my will, anytime I try to put limits or oppress you, we begin to venture into the land of abuse and control and stifling and oppression. God doesn't work in the land of oppression and control. He gives you a choice. In his demonstration of sending Jesus to the world, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. He didn't send his son into the world to walk around and say, you're bad, you're bad, you're good, you're bad, you're bad. He didn't come to act judgment on that. What he sent him into the world to do was demonstrate who he is by his character. To woo humanity to the heart of God, to reveal what the heart of God truly is, the character of God. Right on a date, you can tell a lot about a person. Even if you're just at a restaurant with friends, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they treat the server at the restaurant, right? It reveals the character of a person. And so when God sent Jesus into the world, he was revealing the character of his own heart. Love doesn't force someone into action. It invites, it woos. Love will not force, but it will try and persuade. That's important because if lately you've been thinking, I'm feeling trapped, I'm wondering what I'm living for, I'm wondering what the point to life is, because it feels like I'm working for the coffin. Anybody ever said, I'll sleep when I'm dead? I'm working for the coffin. I'm living for the coffin. Some of us have had the thought, the feeling, I can't wait until this life is over. Your hope is in that. I think one of you, at least in this room, needs to hear that today. That's where your hope is. You're doing all these other things, but there's no hope here. Your hope is there. And I want to tell you that that is God allowing you to experience the way of a dead life where at the end, all there is the coffin. But God is also hoping that you'll take notice of the work that he is doing in this world and wants to do in you. He wants to make you alive. To invite you away from the coffin and into the crib. He wants to raise you up to walk in new life. He wants you to be reborn or born again, as Christian language usually says. He wants you to be born again. God wants to raise you up out of death and into life, into a life of purpose. He wants to show you the boundary lines he's made so that not just so that you won't trespass, but just like a parent who wants no harm to come upon their children. God would like for you to recognize that it isn't to prove your obedience, it's to keep you from harming yourself and possibly others. Because you and all other people were created in the image of God. God does not want his image harmed, defiled, stripped of its dignity and value. Jesus said that he came into this world to give life and give it abundantly. He wants you to have life. So, how are we made alive in Christ? How are we raised from the dead to walk in new life with Jesus? Well, what we just read says that we are saved by grace. Grace is not the same as mercy. Grace is something that we are given that we don't deserve. In other words, it's a gift. You have been given something that you didn't work for. It's like getting an extra paycheck. We might call it a bonus, right? An employer may give you a bonus at Christmas time just because. It's something that is not earned. And so we move from death to life when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who was sent to this world to die in our place as a sacrifice for our trespasses and our sins. And we can have peace about our past, about our present, even as we have desires, even as we have habits that we're trying to overcome, even as things are trying to take over. We can even have peace about our future trespasses and sins because of Jesus. In fact, we believe that our entire future is secure in Jesus, that death isn't even something to be feared any longer. Now, if we believe that is true, we believe it because Jesus predicted that he would do this and demonstrated it. And it lends credibility to the other things Jesus said and asked of us. He asked us to follow him. And that would lead us through death to life with God, our Father, our Creator. So we follow him, and in his example of life, we learn his teachings, and honestly, we wrestle against ourselves to walk in the life that Jesus has given us. So it's an easy decision for a lot of people to say, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins and wants to raise me to walk in new life. But it is war against the powers that we read about earlier. It's a spiritual war, and you need a community around you to encourage you, to support you, and to teach you. Faith is not an individual sport. And so that is why, if you've ever made that decision to follow Jesus, to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that he is the Son of God, and confess that you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, that you trust him with your life, that the decisions you make, you're going to consult Jesus, the decisions in your marriage, your relationship is going to be modeled after the truth that Jesus taught, your finances are going to be modeled after the Bible and the principles that are taught there, that your tongue is going to be tamed by the truth, and that the way you love is going to be transformed. It's a war. Because none of us instinctually want to do that. Intrinsically, like inside of us, we are just mad ogres sometimes. Right? Wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and that's a little scary. Talk to people before they have their first cup of coffee in the morning. Some people get real mad at you, don't they? If you admit that you're a sinner, that you have done things offensive to God, that you are hopelessly stuck with those intrusive thoughts that take you to places that you don't even want to go, and that you certainly know that God doesn't want you to go there, if you believe that he is the Son of God that can change those things, and you confess with your mouth and with your life that you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, the very next step is baptism. We believe that at the moment of faith, when you admit to yourself that you're a sinner and you recognize that you need Jesus and you start seeking him, we believe that that's the moment that you have become what Christians say as saved. But nobody else knows that. Some things happened in here, but it hasn't been demonstrated out here yet. And so Jesus commanded that we baptize. And baptism is an illustration. It's a symbol. Illustrating with water and breath that as we sit in the water and we move backwards, we take our last breath, right? In this old way of life. And we go under the water. We are buried under the water, not breathing any longer, symbolizing death. And when we are brought back up out of the water, we say we are raised with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I always tell people that. Doesn't mean that all the thoughts disappear. There's nothing magical about the water. I didn't put any essential oils in here, okay? didn't even pray over it. There's nothing magical about that. What it is you making a decision to follow Jesus. and making that decision public. You ever notice that decisions that you make public are sometimes simultaneously harder to keep but easier to keep going? Like sometimes you say something out loud and then all of a sudden you're like, if you don't like to-do lists and you don't like constraints on your life, you're like, man, now I got to keep my word, right? Now I gotta stick with that. And sometimes that kind of crushes you a little bit and keeps you feel the rebellion rise up in you. Other times, when like you get a workout buddy and they push you to go to the gym, it's easier to keep going sometimes when you're working shoulder to shoulder with somebody. It's easier to keep going, especially with guys, because they want to outdo one another just, you know, because, right? And so they push harder and faster and further. You need a community. You need to vocalize that, if not only to recognize the rebellion that's in you and further cement that you need Jesus in your life to bring about that life. So Jesus commanded that we be baptized, to be buried with him in death and raised to walk in the newness of life, so that Christians everywhere can know that you have died with Christ and you are raised with him. In America, this is a formality, maybe. But in other nations in this world, you could be killed. Maybe not that extreme, but you would be ostracized from your family for doing what we're going to be doing today. Imagine that. No more cribs, no more time in the crib, no more time at the table with your family, no more home-cooked meals with your family, all because you made a public profession that you were going to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is an important step in the life of a Christian. It offers them the opportunity to look back and say, that was the day, right? When I do a wedding, there's a point in the time that I always say that this is not the moment that this relationship began, but yet we are affirming and making official before witnesses that these two have promised themselves to one another. In this moment, you're making a similar vow when you are baptized, that you are Jesus's and Jesus's alone. That he is your Lord. You will bow to no other king. And you are part of the family of God to celebrate with those who celebrate and to mourn with those who mourn. This is a symbol and a public vow before the church, inviting Christians to consider you as a part of the kingdom of God, to invite them to encourage you and expose you in your pursuit of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And thankfully today we have a few folks that have made that commitment, and we're going to have the opportunity to witness that, cheer them on, sing with them, enjoy the day, celebrate that. And for those of you, if you need to change, now is the time I'm going to invite you to go ahead and do that and get into some clothes that you may need to, you want to get wet. We do have some towels available if you need them. But while that's happening, I just want to invite the rest of you. I want to invite the rest of you to consider. Where your life is aimed at currently. I have a suspicion that even if you're here at Rising every single week, there's a few of you that feel like the coffin would bring such a relief from the issues that you're going through, from the life that you're living right now. That you've entertained the thought of death, that you've entertained what it might look like if you were never here. That you've entertained the thought that, man, I am so tired of the burdens of this life. The question I want to ask you is, are you still following Jesus, or have you started to expect Jesus to follow you? This is a trap that many Christians fall into. They expect that when they become a Christian, God's going to do whatever they want them to do. That now that I've made this commitment, God has to honor some end of the deal because I've made it. No, grace is a free gift that God has given to you. He is not bound by anything. He loves you. He's always loved you. He's going to do what's best for you. He's going to set boundaries so that you can live. He's going to teach you what it's like to live in his kingdom. But you have to follow Jesus, not the other way around. So are you still following Jesus, or have you started to expect Jesus to follow you? Making Jesus follow you leaves you staring at a coffin, struggling through the rest of this life that is supposed to have so much purpose, that is supposed to have so much abundance, that is supposed to have so much joy in it, but not being able to see the purpose in any of this good work. Following Jesus leads to the rest of life that walk with Him defines and gives hope to every one of these other stages in your life. And for those of you that maybe have never made a decision to follow Jesus, I'd like to encourage you to consider it today. Not that you need to get baptized today. If you want to, we'll dunk you. But that's not necessarily what I'm saying, but I would love for you to consider what your life could look like. Are you in a baby stage where everything feels like work and you're not getting any sleep and you're struggling? Are you at a stage where you need to have hard conversations with people and you don't really understand what's going on with all of that? Are you at a stage where you constantly feel like you're in the kitchen serving other people and there's no one serving you? I want to invite you to consider what it may look like, how it might change this if you decide to follow Jesus. There's so much more that He's inviting you to. You have no idea what Jesus can do in the next 18 months of your life.